It's one of the things, still figuring out how to move up here, where to put this. You know, everything is different. Feels like I'm in a new building for some strange reason. Okay, let's get that on slideshow any second here. From beginning, there you go, and back one. All right, there we go. That is that's a freebie. Excuse me a second, I'm going to trip on that. That slide has nothing to do with my message. That's a freebie. Maybe you saw that this is one of the new pictures just transmitted from the Hubble telescope. I forget what it is, some kind of galaxy, obviously, something. I forget exactly what it describes, but just it's lost a little bit in this light. I think the stunning beauty of it, the majesty, the absolute magnificence of it. But when you compare that to what we are in, this sin-cursed world, and I think this picture sums up the majority of danger, disease, forms of death that we all face. And sometimes I get a little bit morbid. I look for these mortality charts and this strange curiosity. What kills people? I don't think about this all the time, but once in a while. And if you look at the top five from 1900, you'll see some very different looking things. And if you take the top 10 or 15, you see mostly infectious diseases. And we see even in the top five, predominated by infectious diseases. But then if you go to 2007, you see something entirely different. Now, can anyone see this? What is a key thing that links in 2007, those top five, the top four things? Is there something that links those top four?
Behavior.
Behavior, specifically cigarette smoking. Yeah, absolutely. Now, if you don't know me, never in my life have I mentioned cigarette smoking from the pulpit. I don't rail against cigarette smoking, but it's just a prime example. You know, if that's all the motivation you would ever need, top four reasons, top four causes of death. Now, what's going to happen if researchers are able one day to cure cancer and heart disease? Are there going to only be top three causes of death? No. Just like, I mean, you know, these influenza, although, you know, I don't know if you're tracking with swine flu, et cetera, that may be up higher this year. Lord willing, it won't be. But we were able to reduce the mortality of some of those infectious diseases. What happened? Other things took its place. If we can cure cancer and heart disease, what's going to happen? Other things are going to take its place. Now, this list looks very different in third world countries. You have AIDS and malaria are up higher on the list. What I'm trying to make clear is that there will always be a top five causes of death. There will always be a top 10 causes of death. You know, there's only two people in the history of the world who have escaped death, Enoch and Elisha. And unless Jesus returns, do you think one of you here is going to be the third person in all of history to escape death? I don't think so. Understanding our sin-cursed world begins to help us understand this troubling question that's asked all the time by believers and non-believers alike. Why is there so much suffering in the world? Why is there so much suffering in the world? Let's face it, most of us do not have a good answer to that question. Do you? Do you have a good answer to that question? Like John talks about his co-workers and wanting to minister to them. If somebody at work asked you, why is there so much suffering in the world, what would you say? The people that we cross paths with every day often have this question at the forefront of their minds. It may not be verbalizing it all the time, but it is there. And this question is so common, it's so difficult, that we are just scared to death of somebody ever asking us this question. By the time we are done with this chapter, chapter 3 of Genesis, my goal is that you would no longer be afraid of this question, but you would actually anticipate this hard question and be able to give a confident answer to this hard question. All right, you see where we're going? We may not fully get there today, but we will tackle a large part of it. Let me read Genesis 3. It's been a few weeks since we've been there. Starting at verse 14. Open your Bibles, please, if you haven't already. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. In this chapter, we have both an explanation for suffering and the solution to suffering. The explanation comes at verse 15 in the form of a pronouncement of guilt. Adam and Eve had sinned against God. They were guilty and they knew it. How do we know they knew they were guilty? What did they do? Hid. Covered themselves with leaves, hid themselves, tried to cover their sin, tried to cover themselves even entirely. Now, as we've said, the top five causes of death are the result of what? It's our sin. We live in a sin-cursed world. So the top five, the top 20, all causes of death are the result of our sin. All the things on this picture, this sin-cursed world, are the result of our sin. Poisonous snakes, illicit drug use, electric shock, tidal waves and tsunamis, disease, war, oppressive governments, accidents, shark attacks, drowning, disabilities, the necessity for prescription drugs, murder, all of it ends in the grave. Paul rightly summed up in Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." We met some friends over Labor Day weekend, some new friends, and they were telling us a story of some good friends of theirs back in Kentucky. And the summer before, there are three older brothers, I think they're about 18 to 22 or so. They're all working construction, long, hot summer day in Kentucky. So they had just, body core temperature was up that day. So they decided to go swimming after work. And they were just going to swim out to this dock and back. It was probably maybe 50 yards at the most. And on the way out, one of the brothers got a just serious cramp, heat-type cramp, and started to go under. So the other brother sees him, tries to rescue him. Almost at the same moment, another brother, same thing, cramp, starts to go under. It just so happens he's much closer to one brother than the other, swims, saves him, pulls him to shore. 23 hours later, they find the other brother. Imagine having to make that difficult decision. Now, what kind of an answer do you give to this grieving family? What do you tell them? The reason, the cause, why is there so much suffering and death? Well, you could go to Genesis 3 and say, Genesis chapter 3 tells us that all suffering and death are due to sin. obviously your son was a sinner, so he deserved to die. Is that theologically correct? No? Do we deserve to die because of our sin? So what I said, is it theologically correct? I'm hearing some, you know, I appreciate the feedback. I love feedback, by the way. I absolutely love it. You give all the amens, yes, no, get off the stage, pastor, that you want. But the correct answer is, yes, that is a correct answer. But it's terribly insensitive, isn't it? I think that's why you said no. Theologically correct. Disgustingly insensitive. We would never say such a thing right at that moment. It's not how you answer the question of someone who is weeping over the body of their 19-year-old son. Now, some people who ask these questions about the problem of evil are in the midst of great suffering like that. And we must be extremely careful how we talk to them. We have to be loving. We have to be very discerning when someone asks, why is there so much suffering in the world? Now, sometimes they're looking for a completely satisfying theological answer that's going to just answer all of their deep questions. But other times, they just want someone to be there with them. A shoulder to cry on. Someone to just hear their pain. You may not say a word, but you're just there with them. We have to know the difference between those two instances. But in my experience, most people who ask this question aren't in the middle of great suffering. Because when you're in the middle of great suffering, you might cry out, why, oh God? You might have those cries, but you don't actually ask the question, why is there so much suffering and pain in the world? In my experience, people who ask that question of you are having some kind of intellectual doubts. That is a giant barrier for them, and that is the kind of, now we can begin to give them a full explanation. You see, we need to understand where their question is coming from, and if we feel it's more intellectually based as opposed to in the middle of emotional turmoil, then this is how you proceed with the answers. And they really want to know. They really want to know. They want to know, do you have an answer? Are you as clueless as everybody else they've ever asked? Do you have an answer? So you begin in Genesis chapter 3. Actually, you begin in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Why? Because you have to establish that God created everything as very good. Good is a good answer. Very good is a better answer. God created everything as very good. Suffering and death cannot be laid at the feet of God, okay? We have to establish, God created, we corrupted. That's the first two steps in answering that question, by the way. God created, we corrupted. So you start in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But never leave somebody there, okay? Don't ever just leave somebody in Genesis 3. Now, I have been leaving you there. Right? And so you need to understand because we're working our way through there. But as you talk to somebody about this important question, never leave them in Genesis 3. As we said the last time we studied this passage about 3 weeks ago, right in the midst of this pronouncement of guilt that we're talking about, that he gave to the serpent, to Eve, and to Adam, God offered a promise of rescue. That a man would arise who is going to crush the head of Satan. But God knew this is going to be much later, right? Now, Adam and Eve didn't understand all this. God knew 4,000 years later into the future. So what's happening is they needed something right then. So immediately after the promise of rescue, God offered a provision of grace. Satan led him into this mess, but one day God would crush Satan's head. So from our perspective, this promise was fulfilled, this provision of grace fulfilled 2,000 years ago. From Adam and Eve perspective, they have no idea when the promise is going to be fulfilled. That is why God offered a provision of grace. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Short verse, pregnant with meaning, just absolutely filled to the brim with meaning. There's at least two things that happen in this verse that are a foreshadowing of Christ's sacrificial death. First, there was blood to atone for their sin, which was a type of substitutionary atonement, as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Second, what happened in this clothing was skins to cover their nakedness and shame. And this was a symbol for being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. As Galatians 3:27 explains, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, think about it. Several animals would have needed to be used to cover Adam and Eve. And hopefully next week I'll explain a little bit more, next week, how much they were clothed. That picture I showed before, the kind of typical picture where, well, first of all, you know, you've got leaves, which are just a couple of leaves, barely covering. And then artists will depict them with skins, but it's just barely covering, right? Not the case at all. God fully clothed them. Fully clothed them. But it would have taken several animals to do this, and it would have looked, again, something like this. And we really can't quite grasp the pain, the horror of this event. Let me try to illustrate it with a story about cats. Our family recently was taking care of some friends' cats at their house. And they have, like, I think we count at least 25 cats, may have been more, probably like 50 now, you know, as fast as they multiply. Now, I understand some of you would solve the problem of 25 cats how? Need I say it? 25 rounds of a 22 or something? That's not me. I'm just saying some of you probably would. This family chose a more compassionate route of lots and lots and lots of cat food. I mean, we went through four 25-pound bags in a short time. It's just crazy. So anyway, the cats are there, and they're running around. So you can imagine dinner time. All these cats are there. And I wasn't there except for last day. Ethan and I went. And there, next to where we feed them, is a dead cat, stiff as a board. Now, Ethan had named this cat Fluffy. Okay? Ethan's playing with the cat. I think it may have been the only, maybe they named a couple of cats. It's one of the few cats that got a name. There's Fluffy, is now lying there dead. Also sad, there was a kitten with multiple birth defects that was now lying there whimpering, motionless, and probably about to die as well. Now, unlike his father, Ethan adores cats. I don't shoot them, but I don't love them either. He adores cats. And he was sad to see Fluffy and this other one pass from this life. But he's nine, and he understands these things happen, so he wasn't absolutely crushed by it. But imagine your son or daughter is 2 years old. He's never seen this before. One day there's Fluffy playing with Fluffy. The next day, Fluffy's stiff as a board. Now, if we take that horror that 2-year-old would rightly experience, you take that horror and multiply it many, many times over. See, then we just begin to understand what Adam and Eve would have felt, the absolute horror of this thing. Let's take that even a little further. What did Adam do before Eve came along? It's feedback time. Whatever he wanted. I shouldn't have repeated that one. I didn't see where you're going. You want to tell us where you're going? I have to evaluate this feedback policy, I think. One of the things he did that Scott, the Bible tells us, was to name the animals, okay? And he named them all. You know, not every single, you know, he named the livestock, etc. He wasn't naming all the insects, the Bible says. So he named the animals. What did Adam and Eve do together after Eve came along? They cared for the land and they cared for the animals. They were the caretakers. Now they're responsible for their death. Do you see the horror? I mean, we just can't picture how bad it was. And it's much worse than just finding Fluffy dead one day. You see, they're actually wearing Fluffy. Right? That's serious. In essence, they're wearing their pets, their animals, the ones they cared for, on their backs, and they know, because of what they've done, that is what happened. So there's blood and there's skin. Now, we don't know exactly how they fell, but certainly we can agree that horror was one of their chief emotions. When I started Genesis several months ago now, I gave you several reasons why I am a young earth creationist. And I think this verse offers yet more evidence. Think about this. If the earth is billions of years old, then like this picture illustrates, there would have been millions of years of pain, death, killing, disease, thorns, struggle, suffering, and extinction. But is this the way the Bible describes it? Does the Bible talk about millions of years of all of these things? Romans chapter 5, we looked at it before, is the most extensive teaching in the New Testament on original sin. You're not going to find anywhere else in the Bible as detailed as this. And verse 12 says this. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin. Now, where did Paul get this information about death coming through one man? Where do you think he got this? Genesis chapter 3. Do you see? I mean, Paul tells us sometimes he gets this revelation from God. Mysteries revealed to him that no one else knew about. This isn't one of those times. He's getting his information from the exact same place you and I are getting our information. Genesis chapter 3. Is there any evidence of sin and death prior to chapter 3? There's not. There's not the slightest hint of death, let alone millions of years of accumulated suffering and death. But even more convincing than that, if you're not convinced yet, in the rest of Romans 5, Paul links the cause of death, and so far we're just on the cause of death, our sin. He links the cause of death with the solution. Verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now, the world says, and unfortunately millions of Christians agree, that the story of Adam and Eve was merely a myth, perhaps just a symbol, a nice, convenient story to tell so the young children will remember how things got bad, how we kind of messed up the world. It didn't actually happen that way. We have no way of verifying that it happened, but it's just a nice story. It's a myth. Then what Paul says... But if the Adam and Eve story in Genesis 3 is a myth, then what Paul says in Romans 5 doesn't make any sense at all. Do you see? Doesn't make any sense at all. He'd have to say something like this. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, though you understand that I'm speaking metaphorically, we really don't know when Adam and Eve lived, or even if there were two such people with these names. The Adam and Eve story is God's way of showing us that we have not obeyed His commands. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? But I'm still speaking metaphorically. There may have been a man in the first century named Jesus who did wonderful things and who taught the people how to love one another and show forgiveness. Jesus is a good example for us to follow. You see what happens with us? How it strips the passage of all meaning, it strips it of all power. When he wrote about our salvation through Jesus Christ, Paul assumed that the Genesis record was historical and fully accurate. It was a literal historical event. God created everything as very good. Adam and Eve chose to willfully usurp God's authority, disobey His command. And then even though Eve was the first one who sinned, Adam was the human representative, so God laid the guilt at his feet. He is the one man. Moreover, Paul used the historical accuracy of Adam and Eve to build a greater case for Christ. Do you see it? It's in the much more phrase. In the much more. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So in other words, if the first part is true, Genesis 3, how much more will Christ's salvation be true? It's a bit like saying this. If you enjoyed watching the Packers on your high-definition widescreen TV, how much more would you enjoy watching them from the front row of the 50-yard line? So do you understand? If the first part is not true, if you don't have a high-def TV, if you're not watching the Packers, then the second part can't be true. In the same way, if the Adam and Eve is a mythical story, then all we have is a mythical Savior. It's as simple as that. Paul links the two, inextricably links the two. So I hope you see that we can see how this chapter has great relevance to the age of the earth. If death came into existence through Adam and Eve, then the earth cannot be older than approximately 6,000 years. Now, understand this. The age of the earth is not the most important thing to glean from this chapter. It's not the most important thing, but it's foundational. It's there. To me, it's absolutely inescapable. Furthermore, I'd like to repeat a point I made a few weeks back, and this is this. We're sometimes tempted to say, it's not fair. It's not fair that I have inherited my sin through one man. That doesn't make sense. This is not the way we do things. And if you're tempted to say, that's not fair, then you also have to say, you know, it's not fair that I received the righteousness of Christ through one man, Jesus Christ. If one isn't fair, then the other clearly isn't fair. And really, it isn't fair. Now, it is fair, the first part is fair, that we receive our punishment, our what is due us. That part is fair. What isn't fair is that an innocent would suffer for us. That isn't fair. That's not fair at all. Not to us. It's not fair to the innocent. The animals died in their place. God's wonderful provision of grace came first by the blood of his innocent animals. And then Adam and Eve, as we said, were literally wearing the skins of what we could call their pets on their back. Now remember, they tried to atone for their own sin. They knew they were guilty, covered themselves with leaves, but that was whose solution? That was man's solution. That wasn't God's solution. God's solution, slay the animals, atone for their sin, cover them, cover their nakedness. In God's mercy, he did not leave them with their own solution. And that sacrifice was a sacrificial sacrifice. The animals died so that Adam and Eve would not. The animals died in the place. In essence, the animals died for them. Now, do you think Adam and Eve understood all this fully? Were they looking forward to Jesus Christ and dying on the cross and the substitutionary atonement? They didn't get that, did they? They didn't. They could not have understood all of that. But we should. If they didn't understand, the meaning should not be lost on us. It should not be missed. This historically accurate and true story shows us how Christ atones for our sin by his blood and how he covers us with his righteousness. So you see, in every sense, Genesis preaches the gospel. Are you seeing that? How Genesis preaches the gospel. God created, we corrupted, God rescued. See, so you can begin to share the whole gospel as you're sharing this question about the problem of evil, trying to answer that question. And an excellent New Testament summary for this would be found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I've often referred to this as a gospel glove, because it has five parts. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. That's an easy way to remember that. Five parts to it, like the five fingers of a glove. And I think I did this about 5 years ago. I'd like us to practice this verse right now for a minute, see if we can get this down by just using our five fingers. All right? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I don't see all fingers and mouths moving. I'm going to take that away now. Very good. Very good. That is a key verse. What I'd like to do is break this down into 5 points briefly here to illustrate the rescue. God created, we corrupted, God rescued. God made him. Now, who's guiding salvation? Who has determined that our salvation would be complete and effective, that it wasn't just a shot in the dark? I hope this is going to work, because I've tried these other things. I've tried the law. I've tried the prophets. They didn't work. Maybe this one will work. Who is sovereign over salvation? God. God made him. God made him. God is sovereign over salvation. Adam and Eve fell into sin a long time ago, but longer still, even from eternity past, God had always planned to send a Redeemer. We say that there never was a time when God was not. Right? Isn't that a way to describe the eternity of God? There never was a time when God was not. In the same way, there never was a time when the plan of redemption was not a part of God's mind. You see? God made him who had no sin. Hope you understand that the sinless perfection of Christ is one of those core points of the gospel. The first animal sacrifice in the Garden of Eden was a provision of grace, no doubt about that. But it was not sufficient in and of itself. The sin that destroyed that first couple did not pass, we understand, to Christ. His was a sinless, perfect sacrifice. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Now again, I don't think there's any way that Adam and Eve fully understood the salvation through Christ Jesus. No way. But I'm convinced they understood this. The animals died on their behalf. The blood and the skin was given for them. Their sinful choice led directly to the death of those animals. And Christ's atonement, in the same way that all animal sacrifices, was a substitutionary atonement. His perfect, sinless body carried the weight of sin of all of those who would believe. And that's what we're supposed to remember, right? I missed communion being gone last week. You shared from the two tables here. We shared together last week. That's what you're supposed to remember. When God says, whenever you meet together, when you do these things, remember. What do you remember? That it's my sin that put him on the cross. That it's my sin is why he shed his blood. That is what we are supposed to remember. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him... Now, here's the beauty. There's more to the gospel than just removal of sin. That would be enough. Removal of sin and guilt. That would be enough, but there's more. Adam and Eve given a blood atonement for their sin and a covering for their nakedness. So too, the blood of Christ atones for our sin, and we get something else. We get something else. That we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of Christ is more than just a covering. It's a perfect righteousness credited to our account. It's the righteousness that God requires. He says, you must have this righteousness if you're going to appear before me. But how do you get it? I'm going to give it to you. It's this wonderful act of grace. It's a provision of grace. And it is, we sing about this dual aspect of salvation whenever we sing the old hymn, Rock of Ages. Be of sin the double cure. What is that double cure? Save from wrath, atonement for sin, made me pure, covered with the righteousness of Christ. So how do you answer the question about suffering and evil? Do you feel a little bit more equipped this morning? God created, we corrupted, God rescued. How did God rescue? 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The problem of evil is answered with the gospel. The problem of evil is answered with the gospel. Yesterday afternoon, I received a call from some old friends from Michigan. We lived in Michigan for several years. And when you hear from somebody you haven't heard from in a long time, you think what? Either something really good or something really bad. They were describing a visit they had with some mutual friends of ours. We used to get together all the time. They had visited them this past summer, and family was doing well. They had two young boys of their own. They adopted a baby girl from Guatemala not that long ago. They'd always lived on this lake and used the lake and entertained and did ministry out there. And they tore down their smaller house, built a 5,000 square foot home. Just massive. The one friend said, better homes and garden kind of thing. Just massive house. Very involved in their church. The husband was a key in their leadership team. This is kind of a mega church in Michigan. Everything going just right. Husband took his life 3 days ago. Everything going right. What do you say? What do you say? Got to be careful, don't you? Got to be so careful. You just be with them in those times. You're just there for them. You just listen to them. But they have questions. Everybody you meet has this question. Will you be ready with an answer? Let's pray. Father, we do feel the effects of the sin-cursed world. Father, we have to own up to this, that we are responsible. It's not you. You didn't create this mess. Lord, we enjoy the beauty, the majesty of the universe and your creation. We get to rejoice in that, see your handiwork. We also feel the effects of suffering and, yes, death. Father, help us to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And not just a generic, God loves you, be happy, everything's going to be okay, but a real, heartfelt, theologically accurate, biblically true statement. You created everything as perfect. Father, we corrupted everything. Father, in your great mercy, you rescued us from this mess, from this eternity without you. Lord, may the gospel permeate all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.